At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 42 through 51. Well, let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. Let's also look at the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 12 and verses 35 through 44. Beginning in verse 35, let's hear now again the Word of God. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Let me actually continue there, verse 45 and a few more verses. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us this morning. Amen. As we continue in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, of course, we know that we've been going through a lot of passages that are dealing with our Lord's second coming at the end of the age. But I think it's interesting here that even as Jesus is teaching on this doctrine of the second coming, that at the very same time, He's seeking to practically prepare his church for that endurance that it must have to the end of the age. That Jesus isn't just speaking here to the disciples. He's not just speaking to the audience there in his own day in the first century, but he's speaking about concerns that will affect and impact the church of Jesus Christ for many, many years to come until he returns at the last day. You can see that very clearly in this parable and in this teaching that we've read about just now in Matthew and in Luke. Because here we have Jesus teaching about a faithful and wise servant whom the Lord or master of the household has made a steward and who has commanded to rule over his household until the master returns. If you piece together the parallel accounts between Matthew and Luke and Mark, also if we had time we would have read from Mark's gospel as well, but if you piece it together, you've got this parable of the master of the household who goes off perhaps to a wedding feast or something. Of course, this is going to connect maybe to the parable of the 10 virgins. It all sort of mixes together. But the idea is the master has gone away from the household and placed one or more of his servants as stewards to rule in his place while he's gone. And then he's going to return and he's going to evaluate them and they will give an account for what they've done in that capacity as the rulers of his household. And so I think for those of us that are familiar with the New Testament, very clearly, we immediately sense that Jesus is speaking here about elders, the elders of his church. And so he's saying, expect and anticipate my second coming to the apostles, but he's saying, there's also going to be this long period of time where the elders of the church especially are going to need to be faithful. Jesus says to Peter, I'm not just speaking about you, not just speaking about the apostles, but he's speaking about every elder, every faithful steward or every steward in the church throughout history leading up to his return. So there's a broad scope of practical teaching from Christ here that applies to us in the 21st century as much, if not more, than to the original audience. In fact, we are the original audience. Scripture was written for our instruction upon whom the end of the age has come. But in the New Testament, you find that elders in the church are described in a way that just bears a striking resemblance to Jesus' description of this servant as a ruler in his household, in God's household. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, speaking of the elder, starting in verse 4, one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? It's implied there that he rules his own house, and in a caring way, he rules over the church as well. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So here we see that all elders are expected to rule well. All elders have the responsibility of ruling and governing in the church. And then there's this distinction between those that we commonly call ruling elders and those we commonly call teaching elders or pastors or ministers, but they all have this ruling function in the church of Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, in fact, verse 7 and verse 17, verse 7 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Then in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Remember, what's Jesus saying to the apostles here? They need to be watchful. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account, stewards, who must give account for their stewardship, for their responsibility. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In other words, they will give account at the last day when Christ returns. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's speaking of the elders of the church. And while we don't want to confine our focus this morning to ruling elders, I think at face value, if you look at ruling elders and teaching elders or pastors, it's most helpful to focus on what they have in common, right? Just like in our RP Constitution, when it comes to teaching elders or pastors, it's not just trying to save space, you know, print space in the Constitution. When it says under the duties of a teaching elder, it says pretty much everything you just read about under ruling elders plus these other things. In other words, there are things that ruling and teaching elders have in common in governing the church. And so when we think of the elder, we're thinking of that common ground of both types of elders as they govern the church. So it may sound like this is a sermon about ruling elders, but it's really a sermon about what all elders have in common in that respect, according to our Constitution and according to the Bible. Now, before we get into this, I just want to say a few things by way of introduction so that we're on the same page. First, as we consider what a faithful elder is, I just want to be clear that we don't have an election coming up, and there are no plans for an elder election. Sometimes if there's any teaching in the church on deacons or elders, people assume, well, there's something going on here. Maybe there's an election. Maybe someone's being nominated, or maybe the session has been praying and planning for something. I'm on the session. I'm not aware of that. So in any event, this sermon is just a continuation of our series in Matthew, trying to be faithful to where the Lord has us in this particular book of the Bible. Secondly, this text is relevant for all of us. So it's not just relevant for existing elders or future elders. It's relevant for all of us because, as Peter says, elders are examples for the entire flock. So as we look at the character qualities of a faithful elder, in one way or another, that is going to have some application to every single Christian. And I think it's significant that in Mark's parallel that we didn't look at, Jesus answers Peter's question about to whom this applies, and he essentially says it's for all of you. And in Luke, he emphasizes it's for the steward who rules the household. So there's some give and take here. Our Lord wants us all to be watchful. He wants us all to follow the example of our elders. And so this is relevant for everybody. Thirdly, by way of introduction, this text is especially relevant to male professing members, those who profess Christ and come to the Lord's table, communicant members, as we say, possible future office bearers, because there's a lot of overlap with elders and deacons as well in terms of character qualities. So this text is especially relevant to male professing members as you seek to discern the Lord's calling for your life and as you seek to follow in the footsteps of Christ and be eligible to be used of Christ. In one way or another, the Lord may at some time call you to church office, and so that's relevant for you. In addition, this text is a reminder of how blessed we are to have faithful, especially as we're thinking about ruling elders. As I said, that focus may come across. We have faithful ruling elders in this congregation. I'm not saying that by way of flattery. I'm saying that honestly, that I think you'd have to be blind and just totally out of it in this congregation to not appreciate how we've been blessed with stability and faithfulness in the office of elder. And so let's be reminded of that. And also, I find this as an elder to be comforting. I'm sure our elders will find this comforting as well, that Jesus is not silent about our task. Okay? The Bible speaks to church government. It speaks to the responsibilities of those who bear what at times can feel like a burden, can be difficult, who is sufficient for these things. And so it's comforting to me to know that Jesus, 2,000 years ago, he's teaching his disciples. He's anticipating what I'm doing, what our elders are doing, what we're, as we gather for session meetings and basically spend lots and lots of time talking about problems we can't solve. And, you know, if we can figure out which direction Goliath is to throw the stone, you know, but in ourselves, we don't have any strength or wisdom. It's comforting to know that Jesus addresses this. And finally, by way of introduction, I just want to say that the content of our passage may require two sermons. So don't panic if we're not through all three of our points in a timely fashion. So we may just cut it short. We'll see how the Lord blesses us this morning. But three things we find in our text about the faithful elder. First, we find his character. Secondly, his calling. And thirdly, his reward. So his character, his calling, and his reward. Now let's begin with his character. Verse 45 says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" So it's beginning with the character of this faithful elder, as is the emphasis throughout the New Testament. It's not so much an emphasis upon gifts, although it's a nightmare if the gifts aren't there, but it's a worse nightmare if the graces are not there, if the character is not there. And so that's the emphasis here to begin, his character as a faithful and wise servant of Christ. So we're going to just look at these two qualifications in detail, faithfulness and wisdom. But before I do that, I want to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who's not a Presbyterian, so we're not looking to him for advice on church government. But at the same time, it is interesting to know that when Spurgeon came to New Park Street and eventually the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and as he's ministering in London, they initially had only deacons, who I think in some ways fulfilled the role in some way of what we think of when we think of ruling elders. But they didn't have elders. But not too long after he was the pastor there, they eventually, because of the teaching that he gave on this subject, they eventually started electing ruling elders. And they had more of a biblical model, at least on a local level, with elders and deacons. So we're not looking to Spurgeon for a clear-cut, definitive statement on this subject, but he does say some very insightful things in his autobiography when he's speaking about deacons, especially about how deacons were functioning early in his ministry. And so we can really connect it to the office of ruling elder, or the function, the role of the ruling elder. Listen to this. It's very insightful. He says, "Our brethren in the deacon's work," we think of the elder's work here, "are not so migratory as our ministers. They are frequently born to Christ in the churches in which they live and die. They cannot readily remove when evil days becloud the church, but remain chained to the oar to bear the odium of discontent and the sorrow of decay. No frequent removal secures for them a renewal of popularity elsewhere. Their whole career, for bad or good, is remembered by one and the same constituency. And hence false steps are with great difficulty overlooked, and awkward disagreements are painfully remembered." He goes on, "We almost think it needs a better man to make a good deacon than a good minister." I think there's something there about those who are office bearers locally in the church, whether elders or deacons, but especially ruling elders, at the great responsibility, the great challenge. You know, sometimes it can be easy for a pastor. He could be a pastor in this congregation and things aren't going well, so he can hopscotch over here and there and everywhere and find, you know, the perfect fit, so to speak. That's not a luxury that elders or deacons have at a local level. And so it takes greater perseverance. It takes greater character and endurance. And so as we think about this subject, we need to take to heart the high responsibility and character that we need to see in every elder. So let's look here at the faithfulness, the faithful character of the elder. What does that mean, faithfulness? Faithfulness. Well, at just at face value, it means full of faith. It means full of faith. You can't be faithful unless you're full of faith. That's where it all begins. There's no faithfulness where there is not a heart of true and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is equipped or called to be an elder if Christ is not dwelling in his heart by faith. And notice the great problems that can arise, according to Jesus, if an elder is elected who is an evil servant. In other words, who is not a born-again Christian. You say, well, that could never happen. That can happen, friends. We are spoiled rotten in our congregation and many of our congregations in our denomination with so many faithful elders. But that can happen. That can happen. Someone who has no faith in Christ or has a spurious faith, who is unconverted, can come into the eldership. Jesus warns of this in verse 48. He says, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, then our Lord says that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming for that evil, unbelieving servant. We read in Hebrews 13:7 that the elder is one who is to be declaring and proclaiming God's word in some sense, apt to teach in a certain sense, and that as that word is communicated to the flock, that the flock ought to follow their faith. Now, you can't follow the faith of someone who doesn't have faith. So there has to be a vital godliness, a true and living faith in the life of the elder. Otherwise, everyone who follows that elder is going to be following not faith or faithfulness, but unbelief on a path to destruction. That's why Satan targets the elders of the church. He targets them. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6 says, not to elect an elder who is a novice or who is new in the faith, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In other words, there needs to be faith that has shown itself in love and faithfulness and godliness. Because otherwise, if you put the target of the devil on the back of a new convert or even someone where it's unclear if they're converted, my friends, that's not, I mean, look at Judas. He's in hell right now. Here's a man who was in church leadership who was unconverted, and the Lord had his purposes for that. But we never ought to put anyone in that situation. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22 says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourselves pure. So as congregations, as elders involved in ordination, we need to be very careful that someone has a credible profession of faith and not to be hasty. In addition to that, faithfulness implies that this man is responsible. He's responsible. He's a steward. He's been given certain duties and responsibilities. And he's faithful in the few things, in the lesser things, as Jesus says later in chapter 25. He's faithful in those fewer, lesser things. And so then, based upon that track record, he's given greater opportunities, greater responsibilities, but he must be faithful in the duties that he has presently. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, elders, overseers are called stewards of God. 1 Timothy 3, 5, which I already read, says, in particular, it ought to be faithful stewardship, faithful service, faithful oversight and leadership in the family, that then is sort of a microcosm to say, okay, faithful as a leader, as a ruler in his own home. Therefore, then he's elected and ordained to serve as a ruler and a caretaker of God's church. But it wouldn't make sense if he's unfaithful in the lesser duties to then give him greater duties. I mean, if I'm struggling to hold, if I'm at the gym and I'm working out and I'm struggling to lift 50-pound dumbbells, if you give me 80-pound dumbbells, it's actually going to hurt me. It's going to be painful. I'm going to strain something. And so if we give people responsibilities of church office when they're not at the present time able to handle their personal responsibilities of reading and studying the Bible, of bearing witness to others, of prayer and of just faithful church membership, if they're not able to handle their responsibilities in their home, in their family, leading family worship, if they're not able to have a good reputation with outsiders and show themselves to be faithful workmen in the workplace, in the secular sphere, and if they're not able to faithfully and responsibly perform the lesser duties they have in the church, it is actually unkind and cruel to give them responsibilities within the context of church office. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? If you're struggling to run the Christian race itself in the race of church membership and to run with just the basic responsibilities you have already as a non-elder, how can you contend with those forces of evil that say, attack no one but the King of Israel? Right? Remember when the opposing armies were trying to focus on killing King Ahab? That's how it is for an elder. Satan will focus his efforts on those who rule in the church. And if you can't handle the basic responsibilities, it would be cruel to put you any higher. And quite frankly, this is true for elders, ruling elders, teaching elders. Anyone who does not have a track record of faithful church attendance, faithful membership, ought never to be placed in a position of discipling others. That is a travesty and a plague upon the church. So his character must be responsible. Also, he must be reliable. Reliable. And once again, we are spoiled rotten in this congregation. If we look at the faithfulness of our elders, the reliability, that you can set your watch by them. In fact, honestly, the most nervous times I ever have is when our elders are on time, because they're normally 30, 40 minutes early. So, but this should be the pattern. And hopefully that's a faith and a faithfulness that we can all follow, so that you can see whom God is raising up by how faithful they are, and especially for ruling elders, because pastors are sometimes going to be waylaid with somebody needs prayer, somebody needs help. You need to have ruling elders that are reliable in that fashion. I think we've talked before about the preaching ministry of one of the old Scottish divines, and Robert Bruce, who was late for the afternoon service because he was just in prayer waiting to sense the Lord's blessing. And so sometimes pastors can be a bit more erratic, but we also need to be faithful in this respect. So you need reliability to be faithful. Also, this is a man who is trustworthy. Trustworthy. As an elder, you are going to, or we as elders, counsel people. And there are things shared that we in the session have to discuss in order to give good counsel, in order to pray with an understanding. And sometimes that involves private sin. Sometimes that involves struggles. Sometimes that involves actions we take as a court, disciplinary actions that are private, things that need to be kept under wraps, that need to be kept private. And so it needs to be someone that the members, as your members of this congregation, as you're looking for whom God may call to the eldership in the years ahead, who knows, look for someone that you would trust with that information, that it's not going to end up in the bulletin or something like that. It needs to be a trustworthiness that exists between the overseer, the shepherd, and the sheep. And so there needs to be a sense of, okay, I trust this person. That's how we need to be. Fifthly, in terms of his faithful character, the elder must be steadfast. Steadfast. I know there's a lot of overlap between a lot of these character qualities, but he must be steadfast. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 of the one who is steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean stubborn, right? That we can be stubborn as elders. We don't want to have that. But we need to be steadfast. We need to have our convictions in place. We need to be in a position where we've taken vows and we respect those vows. And the man in Psalm 15 who enters the holy place is the man who swears even to his hurt and does not change. Steadfast and immovable, always abounding, continuing to endure, continuing to labor. An elder cannot be a quitter, but must be one who perseveres. Because one of the biggest problems in the church is the temptation. Satan brings it on a consistent basis, the temptation to fall away, the temptation to quit, to turn aside. So if the elders are turning aside, if the officers aren't putting forth a faith and a faithfulness that you can follow as you follow Christ, then who's going to do it? If the elders are, as Jacob says of Simeon, I think it is, unstable as water, you shall not have the preeminence. If that's our elders, we're in trouble. And that seems to be the kind of thing Jesus is warning against here. These evil servants who they realize, okay, well, Jesus isn't coming back for a while and I've got some cushion here. So I'm just going to sit back, eat, drink, and be merry and go off and do whatever I want. Be impulsive. But the elder must be steadfast and immovable. Finally, the last aspect I want to highlight about this faithfulness is that the elder must be diligent. The elder must be diligent. As we said, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:1. How does Paul describe the office of the overseer, of the elder? How does he describe that? He says it's good for someone to pursue that office or to desire that office. But how does he describe it? As a good work. It's work. It's hard. It's laborious. It takes diligence. And Jesus is describing the elder here as a servant, literally in the Greek, a slave. He's not like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, Father, I've been slaving away and you never threw me a party. That's not what we're talking about here. He doesn't view it as a slavish labor. But anybody else watching what the elder's doing is going to say, wow, that's hard. That's work. That's service. And Jesus talks about this in verse 46. He says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. He's doing. Not just thinking, not just talking. He's doing. And that's something, you know, our culture. What is it? Home Depot. More doing. That's what we need to see in the church. More doing. Not just aimlessly, mindlessly. No, but we need to see more doing. More doing. That's what elders are to encourage. And they set that example by their diligence. Well, his character is also full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. And that involves a number of things. It involves doctrinal wisdom. In other words, the elder must understand the teaching of God's word. He must understand the teaching of the Bible. and how to apply that and how to understand the interrelationships of various truths. He needs to be able to understand the basic doctrines that are spelled out in our shorter catechism, for instance. Isn't necessarily going to have it memorized, but he's going to understand those truths so that he can teach them to other people and live them out. But he's going to have a doctrinal wisdom, which is exactly what Paul talks about in Titus chapter 1. He speaks of elders and overseers as those, chapter 1, verse 9, who are holding fast the faithful word as they have been taught. So there's a teachable spirit, but see, he's not ever learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth, but rather he takes what he learns, he meditates on it, he thinks about it, he's taught by it. Paul goes on, that he may be able by sound doctrine, that is healthy doctrine, doctrine that is going to communicate spiritual health and vitality to the hearer, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching what they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So the elder, not just the pastor or the teaching elder, but the ruling elder as well, every elder has to have some capacity to deal with the doctrines of the Bible and to apply those doctrines to the life of the congregation and be able to take major heresies against the gospel, the main threats to the church, and be able in some measure to refute those. Everybody's going to have different gifts and strengths, but there must be something of doctrinal wisdom in the faithful elder. In fact, Samuel Miller, in his classic book, The Ruling Elder, says this: the truth is, the ruling elder who is active, zealous, and faithful will have occasion almost every day, that may be an exaggeration, but almost every day to discriminate between truth and error, to act as a guardian of the church's orthodoxy, to pass his judgment either privately or judicially on real or supposed departures from it, and to instruct the inexperienced and the doubting in the great doctrines of our holy religion. And although all elders are not expected to be profound theologians any more than all ministers, yet that the former as well as the latter should have a general and accurate acquaintance with the gospel system and be ready to defend its leading doctrines by a ready, pertinent, and conclusive reference to scriptural testimony, and thus be able to separate between the precious and the vile in theory as well as in practice, is surely as little as can possibly be demanded of those who are placed as leaders and guides in the house of God. So as I said, it might not be every day, but on a regular basis, like our elders, our ruling elders can attest to, there are times when they need to apply the scriptures and apply their doctrinal wisdom to the life of the congregation and the life of the church, and even beyond that in the church courts of presbytery. So there must be doctrinal wisdom. There must also be spiritual wisdom. The elder must be one who truly knows God, who in the light of his knowledge of God knows himself, and based upon his knowledge and insight into himself, his own strengths and weaknesses, his own sinful shortcomings and temptations, he then develops and cultivates a knowledge of others. Now, it's unique when it says of Jesus in John chapter 2 that he knew what was in man. He did not entrust himself to the multitudes because he knew what was in man. But there's a secondary sense in which elders need to know what is in man. There needs to be a sense of who God is, who I am as a sinner, and then as I observe other people and observe myself and read the scriptures, I have a sense of how human nature works. And so that way I have spiritual knowledge in my own walk with Christ that can then fill the reservoir up to share with other people so that if the members of the church have questions about how to make use of the means of grace, how do I read my Bible, what does a prayer life look like, that, you know, we can't go directly to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray, because he's in heaven. I mean, we sort of can through prayer, but the point is people come to their elders and say, teach us to pray, help us. What does it mean to listen to a sermon? What does it mean to come to the Lord's table in preparation of heart? What do these things mean? There needs to be a spiritual wisdom and also an ability to answer questions of conscience. People say, what's the most God-honoring thing to do in this particular situation? And you want elders that, based on their knowledge of God, themselves, and others, and of the Scriptures, can give counsel that is safe, that is sound, that is good and scriptural, so that they're, in a sense, giving out that food, distributing that bread of life in due season, knowing, is this a seasonable time for a rebuke? Is this a seasonable time for an encouragement? Is this a seasonable time to just cover this offense in love, or is it time to walk through the front door and address it? Spiritual wisdom. We're told of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives inside of every believing elder and who empowers us by his grace. Isaiah 50, verse 4, Jesus says prophetically, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. So spiritual wisdom to impart. In addition, there must be moral or ethical wisdom. Luke tells us that the evil servant actually is drinking and getting drunk. Matthew couches our Lord's words in a different way, that has a slightly different nuance in verse 49, that this evil servant begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. So on the one hand, it's a moral wisdom to avoid sins like drunkenness and violence and anger and all those things. But also it's a call to avoid every appearance of evil. Don't even eat and drink with the drunkards. Doesn't matter if you're drunk, you shouldn't be there with them. There's an association that can take place if an elder is not avoiding every appearance of evil, if he's in places that just shouldn't be associated with the eldership, shouldn't be associated with his spiritual office. If he's doing and saying things, and again, none of us are perfect. Please understand, we all need the grace of God, every one of us as elders. But what we're striving for is that we're protecting the weaker brother or sister, that we're not doing anything that is going to put a stumbling block before the people of God, that we're giving counsel and setting an example that we would not be ashamed to have people follow. In fact, if everybody followed our example, what would the world be like? What would the church be like? Those are the kind of things we need to think about, a moral wisdom or discretion. Also, we'll just, before we close, we'll just finish up these categories of wisdom. In addition, there is a relational wisdom. A relational wisdom. And this is never more true today than at any time in the history of the church. We live in a diverse society. And so elders need to be able to relate to different kinds of people. Now, God has given us multiple elders, okay? So different people are going to be able to relate to different sorts of people. I understand that. But there needs to be some semblance of versatility and flexibility in the elder to relate to different kinds of people from different backgrounds, different personalities, different things going on in the family life. There needs to be a relational IQ, a relational wisdom, and even an ability to learn about a situation. Maybe someone comes in the life of the church that has different struggles than what the elders has ever seen before. There has to be some ability to observe and listen and to try to discern what the best spiritual diagnosis would be with this or that person. And of course, as elders, we try to be humble. We get counsel from each other. We get counsel from other elders and pastors in the denomination. So it's not a one-man show, but there should be some flexible, relational wisdom. The best passage to describe this is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 and following. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. And to those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake." So an elder needs to be someone who can relate and get to know and become acquainted with all different kinds of folks and be able to speak their language and speak in a way that they can understand, all for the sake of ministering the gospel into their lives. It's very important, especially in a relational culture such as our own. Well, finally, practical wisdom. Practical wisdom. I won't say much about this because I'm not sure I have much to offer on this particular subject. I think often ruling elders are really going to be your greatest source of practical wisdom. And in this respect, I think Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 is saying exactly that with respect to elders, that rather than the members of the church going to law against each other, dealing with disputes and fraud and disagreements in the legal court system of their society, rather, they should go to those who are highly esteemed in the church, especially elders and especially ruling elders, so that the wisdom of the Bible can be applied. And you need to have elders that are equipped to resolve these kinds of things, to have practical wisdom to deal with disputes that might arise, to have practical wisdom in connection with the deacons as well to oversee the budget, to have the practical wisdom to make decisions about the building. That's why we so desperately need faithful elders, and especially faithful ruling elders. And so as you're thinking about this, as we as a congregation appreciate what God has given us, as we seek to discern our own calling, if you're a male communicant member, and perhaps down the road, no plans in place, but down the road, if the Lord should raise men up, we can now know in some sense how to recognize them in terms of their Christian character. Well, next time we'll look at the calling and the reward of the faithful elder. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are good and generous and abundantly gracious toward your church, which you purchased with the blood of your Son, and whom you've anointed in and through your Son with your Holy Spirit, raising up faithful officers to serve, stewards to be responsible and faithful and exemplary for the flock. And we pray that you would be raising up faithful church officers, especially elders throughout our denomination and throughout our land and throughout every church throughout the world, that you would continue that ministry of raising them up, equipping them, making them known through their gifts and graces, that God's people might set over them men of your choosing, men who are full of your Holy Spirit, that we might all benefit from their faithfulness and wisdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.